And we turn to the passage that we read together in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5 and from verse 38. We're just in the beginning stages of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. It is the longest consecutive teaching of Jesus that we have recorded. Clearly, he preached all through the day on many occasions. But this is the longest consecutive piece of teaching that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also at the beginning of his ministry, and therefore it is his definitive teaching. He preached to the disciples that they might know, and we might know, what is expected of us. But he preached to those disciples, in the presence of the multitudes, that they might hear what is expected of disciples. Some of them might then want to become disciples themselves. Others of them would know what to expect of those who professed to be Christians. The Lord Jesus Christ began his teaching with blessings, all blessings, no cursings. And then with a high and lofty encouragement of believers: you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then he begins to correct false teaching with which so many of them there, nearly all Jews, I expect all Jews perhaps, but false teaching with which they had grown familiar. And therefore we're now into that part of the Sermon on the Mount in which the Lord Jesus Christ is explaining to his disciples and to the crowd that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I expect they thought, how can we? These are the righteous ones. The word Pharisees means pure ones. These are the ones who show us what it's like to be holy and separate. The trouble is, as we find later on, that it was all on the outside. They were like whited sepulchres, painted over, looking smart, but inside they were ravening wolves. Inside there were false doctrines. Inside there were adulteries and other false things. So that despite what the Pharisees taught, they did not live up to it. And so Jesus on another occasion taught that they were to believe what the Pharisees taught, but not do what the Pharisees did. And so by verse 38, we've come to that stage where the Lord Jesus is correcting before the whole crowd, and especially for his disciples, the false teaching of those scribes and Pharisees. Now, the Old Testament law is spiritual, and therefore he is not contrasting the Old Testament law with his words. The law of God is one. Some part of it has been fulfilled by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the ceremonial law is no longer necessary. The nation and kingdom of the Jews has been taken away. So their state laws are no longer necessary. But there was nothing wrong with their law, either ceremonially or their state law. But their moral law is always and everywhere good. The moral law is for believers as well as for the Old Testament, for the New Testament believer and for the Old Testament believer. And at the summit of the moral law are the Ten Commandments. And I constantly say to you, get a grip on those Ten Commandments. if you like to look at it this way, these are among all the things, the 10 things you must never do. Now, if you're interested in sport, it may be that you like tennis. And you think to yourself, oh, well, our British stars aren't very high up the world rankings. But when you think of it, even to be the 250th in the world is not bad for a tennis player. There are more than 250 tennis players in Suffolk. So to be in the top 250 in the world, that is something. I mean, it's not being first, second, third, but it is. It isn't to be sneezed at. Now, what we're talking about here in the Ten Commandments is the top 10 laws that affect the whole wide world, in every culture, in every age, that God says must never on any account, for whatever reason, be disobeyed. And anybody who does it, he will not regard them as guiltless. In other words, they are sinners. Whoever takes his name in vain, the Lord says, I will not hold him guiltless, who takes my name in vain. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Honour thy father and mother, and of course above all, thou shalt have no other God but me, and thou shalt make no idol. These are things that must never, ever be failed. And if we ever fall foul of any of them but once, the Old Testament convicts us as sinners. And the whole aim of the Old Testament law was to push us to the Saviour, to draw us to Christ, to get us to see that there is no hope for us whatever, because we cannot keep the law. If we could keep it, we would be saved. But never, ever, 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 ever failing once, even in thought, we none of us do that. And therefore there is this great necessity that we may come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he who is perfect, that he who is the truth, that he who is the Son of God and never sinned or could sin, he was able to make an atonement not for his sins, for he had none, but for the sins of all his people who confess and repent of their sins before him. That is the standing, the status that a Christian has before God. He can only be a sinner saved by grace. He can only come to God in Christ. God does not receive sinful men except for judgment, but only those whose sins have been blotted out, according to the Bible, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, can approach God and be atoned for. And that is what the Lord is going to come to in the very last verse of this chapter. But the point I wanted to make there is the Lord is not saying here that there was anything wrong with the law that said, for example, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, that is recorded 3 times in the Old Testament, and I won't go through it now, it doesn't need to be done. It's in Exodus 20, and you'll find it also in, sorry, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. Different circumstances. But the one thing that is clear about this law is that any failing of that law has to be dealt with by the judges, by the magistrates, by the elders. And you will find that very clearly by implication in one case, and in 2 cases you'll find it stated. And the Lord, you see, is saying to his disciples, if you say to yourself as an individual, that person has ruined my life because he put my eye out, I'm going to have his eye, that is not the right attitude. And where that attitude prevails, it destroys that love which God has towards all his creatures. It destroys neighbourliness. It destroys brotherhood. And so he says to his disciples, you've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was the exposition of the law that the scribes and Pharisees made that got it all wrong. They were encouraging individuals to enforce this for themselves. And to develop that mindset that I've suggested of hatred to those who hurt them. Now, just how deeply seated this is, you will know from our society. There are certain young people in London and doubtless elsewhere that you don't let your gaze rest on for a moment, for they will take offence saying that you're insulting at them by looking at them in that way. Just how real that is, youngsters who've brought up in London know. They take offence. Why are you looking at me like that? What are you thinking about me? You're not thinking anything at all. But this is their mindset. Now, human nature does not need any encouragement along that line. And it needs no encouragement along the line, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So Jesus is teaching the crowds, but most specifically his disciples, that there is another approach, which is the approach of his heavenly Father, which is his own approach, that disciples who follow him should follow. No wonder they were able to say that, see how these Christians love one another, because they found these things. The disciples knew how it was that they were to put into practice these words and others of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can just give you a sample, if you like, from Romans 12. Let me just read you two or three verses which reflect some years afterwards, when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, the substance of what Jesus is teaching here. I read from Romans 12, and I'll read, I don't know where to start really, the whole chapter. Look, I'll read you from verse 9. Now, think of what Jesus is saying here. And now think what Paul is able to write to the Christians at Rome several years later, when Christianity is established, because it was the widespread doctrine of all the disciples. They'd taken it on board, and the apostle did not want, it was not the Spirit's purpose, that this should be forgotten. Let love be without dissimulation. Romans 12:9. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honour, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Now the Jews cursed frequently. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, and here we see Paul knows that this is a big battle against human nature. And it is possible, but he's allowing that the disciples will find it hard. So he's encouraging them. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. That is, if he chooses to remain an enemy. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is Paul taking up what Jesus began to teach here and consistently preach to those who would be his disciples. So what are we to do? You have heard, but I say unto you. Now you remember that this is Jesus' way of speaking. If he was speaking to the Pharisees and to the scribes, he would say to them, if they got it wrong, have you never read? But vast numbers of these folks, however educated they were, had no access to the scrolls, to the manuscripts. Relatively few of them would have read the scriptures. Some would have read parts. So he says to them, I know that you're dependent on the scribes and on the Pharisees and on their teaching. And this is what you've heard, isn't it? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They've got it wrong. Now this is what I'm telling you, he says. You resist not evil or an evil person. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, one of the most interesting things about the examples he gives here is how petty they are. In other words, these are down-to-earth, nitty-gritty things that can happen to any of us from time to time. These are not major principles that we have to think through thoroughly to get a world view about something. These are the sort of things that by nature we would respond to with fury. That by nature we would respond to by giving the same and more back. You see? This is why the Lord Jesus is doing these things. These are very practical. I say unto you that you resist not evil. He's not talking about in principles that we shouldn't pray against evil, that we shouldn't resist evil or evil people. He's simply meaning in this sense that if somebody approaches you and clouts you on, you don't clout back. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, does anything strike you as odd? Right cheek. Okay. So you're about to clobber somebody in your right hand. Which cheek will you hit? You'll hit their left cheek, unless you're left-handed, won't you? And if somebody's right cheek is to be hit, it's likely to be a backhander, isn't it? Backhanders are particularly vicious, and they are usually contemptuous. Bad enough to hit like that, and you can do it with degrees of force, but that way goes with a fair degree of power, can lift a person off his feet. But even if it's the most contemptuous, the most dismissive gesture by someone who doesn't like you and he does it in the presence of others, he says, hold your ground. And if he wants to do it again, let him. You don't say to him, here's my other cheek, hit that too. That's not Jesus' meaning here. Just hold your ground. You do not hit back. And if he opts to do it again, you let him do it. You don't fight him off. You don't ward him off. There's a number of issues here. It's not only that we shouldn't hit back, which is a very natural tendency, and of course to hit back with an added value tax on it, you know. It's not only that. It's that our pride should be put down. Because as likely as not, it's our pride that is hurt. It's our nature that feels aggrieved. one example. The next example, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Small claims court, by the look of it. Doesn't look like a criminal court. Why would somebody bother to go to law for your coat? Now, this does not look to be criminal. It just may be. But it looks as if this is something where perhaps somebody owes something. And the person who's owed the money feels that sufficient recompense would be, and the man put in his place, if he were made to give up his coat. You don't normally sue somebody in court for a coat in that way. So it looks as if here is a minor debtor. Here is a person, perhaps, who is in the wrong. Here is a believer, perhaps, who has offended a little. And the person who wants to take legal action wants his coat. It just may be that he wants his coat as a surety for a rather larger amount. Well, we don't know the details. But what the Lord Jesus says here is, if he has any claim on you whatsoever, let him have more, either than he wants, or more than he would be justified in taking. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. If you wanted to reduce these to principles, you could say that verse 39 affects offences against our person, and verse 40 is offences against our property, and the next one would then be offences against our time or personal arrangements. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Now, as you know, the Roman soldiers were able to compel this. I'm sure they didn't always do it as they should, and sometimes they made people go further than they should and be unreasonable. But you see, the Romans were hated by the Jews, who were very good at hating. And Jesus is suggesting, you see here, that a believer should take a different attitude altogether and not hate in that way. And of course, the thing is not convenient, is it? You're not going to say to the soldier, sorry, it's not convenient, mate, just now. You do it there and then, whatever you were doing, whatever you were in the middle of, even if it was taking you a mile or two out of your way. So it's convenience, as well as putting down your own preferences, that is here in question. This was, of course, before the time of Jesus' crucifixion. But you remember that as Simon of Cyrene passed by, the Roman soldiers compelled Simon to carry Jesus' cross. And in view of the fact that we read of his sons Rufus and Alexander being believers, that might have been the best thing that ever happened to him. And it may yet be that some of these things happening to us and our responding in the Spirit of the Lord could turn out to be wonderful ways of witness, or things that will enhance our lives in ways that we can't tell. It's simply that the Lord says do it. And then in verse 42, give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. It's probable that Jesus is not here referring to begging. Beggars were a familiar sight among the Jews. And it was known that beggars could not work because they were blind or whatever. And the Jewish law did provide that people should give to beggars, and they did. Men sat by the wayside begging, as you know, and they received enough for their upkeep. Bear in mind that those who sat by the wayside begging were well known in their community. The scripture also says, of course, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. So you will see that taking scripture with scripture, this is not the Lord Jesus telling us that if anybody ever begs, or if anybody ever asks, that we are bound to give. By and large, I think you are to understand that this is of people who you know, or you're at least aware of, are familiar with. Give to him that asketh of thee. If someone you know is in straits, though you might not normally have had anything to do with them, they live just the other side of the road or something, but on this occasion they're in trouble, you help them, even though there is no previous relationship. Give to him that asketh of thee. And from him that would borrow of thee, do not turn them away. Borrow or give. We used to give names as a boy, I remember, I was four, by the way, when the war broke out, and this ceased a little bit then. But there was a lady in our road who was always borrowing, and we called her Mrs. Basin. That was not the children's name, that was what she was known as, Mrs. Basin. She was always borrowing a basin or a something for something. I was too young to have any clue of whether she was being negligent or whether she was baking extra things for people. I had no idea. I just remember that she was Mrs. Basin. But here, if someone asks, and if someone would borrow, people you know, people you might not know intimately, people you might not normally talk to, but within the society. Now, you can't take these words absolutely. If you walk in the streets of London and give to every single beggar that holds out, clearly that isn't the meaning. But within the scope of our life, we give to those who ask, and we do not turn away people who desire to borrow. But Jesus is dealing here with how we feel about ourselves, how we feel about people, and how we feel about the Saviour who insists we do these things. And then Jesus moves on. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. Well, of course, Leviticus 19 does tell us you shall love your neighbour, but it nowhere, ever, anywhere says that you shall hate your enemy. And here you see, this is what the people have picked up on. This was the drift of what they understood that the scribes and Pharisees said. They said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Now, there's much in the Old Testament about loving your neighbour. You remember the person came to the Lord Jesus and said, who is my neighbour? And the Lord there described it as anyone with whom he came into contact. But neighbours were people who lived nearby, in the same village, in the same area. Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. Here again, people who are foreign, people who are alien, people who are not our sort, people who take issues against us. Now, according to the Lord Jesus, of course, we're not to have enemies, and he's talking here about people who make enemies of us. You've heard it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Now, of course, you know that there are different sorts of loving. There's the love that a husband has for a wife. There's the love that father and mother have for their children and children have for their their family. There's the love that, friends have for one another. They're distinctive loves. And this love of which Jesus speaks, and of which the word agape is the, if you like, the in-your-face word that Jesus coined for this particular thing. This is a love which is disinterested. Now, you do know what that means, don't you? To be uninterested means not to be interested in something. But to be disinterested means that you don't get any benefit out of it yourself. There is no interest, money, that is to say, there is no money in it for you. See? Disinterested means that you can deal with somebody and you're not going to get anything out of it, whatever. You do it because it's right to do it. You do it because it needs to be done. Now, that is the major force of the word agape, love, as Jesus uses that word. And to think of it like that helps enormously, because you then don't have to say to yourself, I can never love certain people like I love my husband or my wife. I can never love certain people like I love my children, or like or if you're a child, like I love my parents. Of course you can't. But what you can do is seek their best advantage without expecting to get anything out of it yourself. That's our remit. To seek the best advantage of somebody, for somebody, without getting anything out of it yourself. The favourite saying of the world is, what's in it for him? And as far as believers are concerned, they do it as unto Christ. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Contrariwise to their cursing, you pray for them. You ask a blessing down on their heads. Bless those who have an antipathy to you. Now, you understand that this will not be your first reaction, not least until you're well schooled as a disciple of Christ. This is not what nature says do. But this is something that, in the power of the Spirit, and identified with Christ, we do. Do good to them that hate you. Well, the coals of fire is the example given in the scripture. It's a quotation from Proverbs 25. But the idea is not to bring coals of fire on their head. This is just something that happens as a result if they are not moved by what you do. If they just think you're soft and stupid when you do something nice to somebody who dislikes you intensely, then you are heaping coals of fire on their head. But it just may be that it'll turn them. But you're not doing it either to turn them or not to turn them. You're doing it because it's their best interest, and because the Lord Jesus commands you to do these things in their best interest. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, if they persecute you, or if they despitefully use you, pray for them. On our way home last Monday, Vivian and I went to visit a little Baptist church dated from 1650-something. Very old. And it isn't now among the trees, but it was then, hidden among the trees. It's now in Devon, but then it was on the border, but the borders have changed. The borders between Dorset and Devon. And the idea was, if the militia came who only had authority in Devon to arrest you as Baptists worshipping in church, just imagine it, like we're worshipping here now, suddenly all the soldiers come, you escaped into Dorset. If the Dorset militia came, you escaped into Devon. You hoped that both didn't come together, but you were among the trees. I was evacuated to a village in the water in Devon called Chabert, and I was amazed to see Chabert mentioned in their history. That was 65 miles away, and people came from Chabert to this little meeting place because there were so few churches of like mind in those days. So it's no new thing to come from Ipswich or anything like that. They journeyed 65 miles, I guess, on horseback, but there were no main roads or anything in those days. And this was to a hidden location, but they were actually members from all that way away. They would have prayed, because our forefathers did this, for those who persecuted them. Not only would they pray that they wouldn't come and disturb their worship, but when they did and they were scattered, they prayed for them. Every bit as much as they prayed for those who might have been arrested. And we have to be children of our forefathers as well as children of our Heavenly Father in that way. But he says, do these things that ye may be the children of your Father. That is to say, you may prove to be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Our Father in heaven acts like this. And Jesus here cites the most all-embracing example he could give for the world over. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Two things. It's his sun, and the Lord is personally involved in his world. He maketh that sun to rise. He's created it to do so, but he also makes it to rise. Until as long as heaven and earth remains, the sun shall not cease. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good. The sun rises indiscriminately, and the sun blesses those who are evil, and it blesses those who are good. And in fact, you see, if an evil person uses the daylight to do his evil deeds, then he will be answerable to the Lord for misusing this gracious gift that the Lord has personally bestowed. He maketh his sun. You want to be children of your Father. He makes no distinction between the good and bad with regard to the good things that he disperses. Sometimes, of course, he uses the sun to stand still. Sometimes he uses the stars as signs. But broadly speaking, this is the example. He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And then the Lord very carefully reverses the order. It doesn't mean anything. It's just a lovely way of putting it. And sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. His sun rises on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And then the Lord Jesus reinforces his teaching with another thing. He says, now, if you only love those who love you, how are you any different from anybody else? How can people look at you and say you're a distinctive Christian? Oh, you're very nice to the people who come to church, but you're not so nice to perhaps the neighbours, or perhaps others, you see. If ye love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not the publicans the same? The publicans greet one another. The publicans in their guild and their wives, they'll say hello, they'll shake hands, they'll embrace, they'll talk about the things that interest them. Oh, so if the brethren of the church meet one another, and people from other churches, and embrace one another, and are nice to each other. How is that? However good it is, how is it distinctive from what the others do? See, Jesus is talking about distinctive things. I'm sure that many of you who've been Christians for a long time will know that what makes you distinctive is your stand for the things of the Lord Jesus. I know when I went to school after being converted, and I said I used to do these things, and I was form captain, and we used to do certain things. We used to tell dirty stories and various things. I just came in that day and I said, I've become a Christian, we are not going to do these things anymore. And they didn't laugh, they just did them. It's amazing what a bold start. I just felt that's what I should do as form captain, and they did. Now, afterwards I got snide comments, and afterwards I got things, you know, after days after it had sunk in. But there is this about it, you see. If people know that we are Christians. We've made a distinct stand. They respect us more. Now, we're not after the respect, but what Jesus is saying here is that it is distinctiveness that counts. Salt on the earth, we are. Distinctiveness. That is everything. If you salute, that is to say, greet, say hello to, if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? They do the same, of course. And so Jesus concludes with these words, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." Now, the word perfect can mean, and sometimes does mean in the Bible, mature. Sometimes it means complete. We say he's a perfect baby, he's got five fingers on each hand and five toes on each foot. We mean perfect in that sense. We don't mean anything else by it. Sometimes the word means perfect in that sense, complete. Sometimes it means mature, grown up. But when perfect defines God, when perfect defines our Father which is in heaven, it has to be perfection in the ultimate sense. There is no reducing it to completion. There is no reducing it to maturity, which of course is irrelevant in the case of the Father. Perfect means perfect in the most powerful sense of the term. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And you and I are not going to do it. And this is the whole point of the gospel that he's preaching here. The Lord is making a demand on people that they can't fulfill. And this is so useful for believers when it's a matter of preaching the gospel if they've been through this experience. When the word of the Lord says to you, be perfect, and you're in church, and you're not a believer, you say, can't do it, but I'll try. God says, that won't do. Because even if you could be perfect from this second onwards, what about what's gone before? It's too late. Be perfect, therefore, means that we have to come to the Lord Jesus and seek that perfection that is in him. Now, the core of the gospel is that sinners come in repentance to Christ at Calvary. To Christ who gave his life as a sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of his people. And a believer who is accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ is pardoned from his sins and seen as perfect. The imagery for that is he's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are identified with Christ. We're identified with him in his death and in his resurrection. And being identified with him, the Father sees us as he is. That is to say, perfect. We have no perfection of our own, but perfection in Christ is what we are called to. And being in Christ, it is incumbent upon us to do those things which he teaches, to show to ourselves and to others that actually we are not deceiving ourselves. We are in Christ. We are Christians. We are his. We are believers. We are obedient. We do the things he teaches because we're not trying to do them from below. But he's accepted us. He's washed away our sins. And he bestows upon us his righteousness from above and a heart that desires to do these things. if it be possible, says Paul, as much as lieth in you, do these things. And that's fine, because we're not perfect, and we know that sometimes we fail. Until we get to glory, we won't be perfect. But as much as lieth in us, and we should always be encouraged. And be perfect? Well, this is what the Apostle Paul says. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. The word is pursue, chase. Ordinary word for chase. But I follow after, I chase it, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. I don't count myself to have apprehended in any way. But this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, I look forward, I reach forward to the things that are in front. Paul says, I'm not perfect. I'm not already perfect. But I do chase it. I do pursue it. I do run after it. Because that's why Christ has arrested me. And though I'm not perfect, I do forget the sins of the past, and I reach out to the future to press towards the mark of the prize in Christ Jesus our Lord. May we press to the mark for the prize, taking note of these things which the Saviour earnestly teaches his people. Amen.